Luke 3, I'm going to read the first 20 verses. Luke 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abram as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abram from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. And may God if we can turn this time to John's Gospel in chapter 1, please. John chapter 1, I'm just going to read a few verses from verse 29 through to verse 37. The next day John, this is John the Baptist, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Again the next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Twice in this passage, John says this, "Behold the Lamb of God." The theme this evening is a simple theme. It's preparing the people. Right at the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 1, we read these words talking about John the Baptist. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap." Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 3 and verse 3 that John was this messenger. "For this is he said, who was spoken by not only Malachi but by Isaiah as well, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." John was given this great privilege and also this great responsibility to prepare the people for the arrival of God in the form of man. What a job to ask anyone. And how do you do that? Especially when you read what the prophet Malachi said. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? And John's task, given by God, is he's got to prepare the people for such a meeting. How do you do that? How does anybody do that? How do you prepare the people to meet with God? And yet, is this not also the privilege and the responsibility we all have today as Christians? To prepare the people to meet God? Is this not the great commission we have to go into all the world and to make disciples of Christ, the same God, the same man that John was preparing the people to receive? And how do we do that? The same way John did. And as we shall see, there's only one way of doing that, by preaching the gospel. Now, we all know what it means to prepare for something. Over these recent weeks in our house, there's been a lot of preparation for exams. And this has been done through study, through revision, through constant supervision, by very concerned parents, or parents, I should say. Do you know, people go to great lengths to prepare themselves to go to work. It can take some young ladies what seems an eternity to get ready. I know what it's like to prepare for a meeting. Last week I had to give a presentation for the company to a potential new customer. It took 4 hours, so we've got loads of time left. It took 4 hours to do this presentation. To get my PowerPoint ready, I had to give all the literature and the company capabilities and the capacity lists, the reference lists. I had to sit there and answer all the questions that they fired at me. In every area of your life, you know what it's like to prepare for something, and you know what it's like when you haven't prepared. But when we talk about eternal issues, are we preparing ourselves to meet with God? Are you prepared to meet God? And also as a church, are we preparing others as well? The Bible tells us very clearly that one day we all have to give an account to God. And we give an account for everything that we've done and everything that we should have done. And the Bible is also very clear that it's in this life that we need to prepare for that meeting. We have this appointment with God. It's an appointment that you might not like to hear about. It's an appointment that you might not even like to think about. It's an appointment that you might just want to bury your head in the sand and try and ignore, but nevertheless, the Bible says, is that appointed man wants to die and then the judgment. So each of us will stand before God. The message of the gospel, the glorious truth that is in this word, is what will prepare you for that day. This is what the way that John prepared the people in his day to receive Christ. All that John did, he tells us very clearly, very simply, he preached a message of repentance for the remission of sins. And it's the same message that we have today. How else are we going to prepare the people in Ramsbottom, in your family, in your neighbourhood, unless you're preaching the message of repentance for the remission of sins, of faith in Christ? And like John, we can be that lone voice in the wilderness. You may be the only Christian in your house. You may be the only Christian in your work. You may be the only Christian on your street. You're no different to John. He was the only Christian in the wilderness. But you've got to preach the message of the gospel. As we thought this morning, it's through the foolishness of preaching that people are prepared to meet with God. It's through speaking the gospel message from the pulpit, through personal witness, whether one-to-one with your friends, whether it's on the doors. It's through living godly lives that influence the world. And God, through his Spirit, uses people like you and I to prepare people to meet with God. So the aim of this evening is to see that from the life of John, we face that same challenge today. The same challenge he faced all those years ago. And to see that it's only through preaching what Christ has done, through preaching what Christ has accomplished on the cross, can we prepare, first of all, ourselves to meet God, and secondly, prepare others as well. If you were to look at the character of John, you would see he was a man who knew what self-control was. He knew what obedience was. He was courageous. He was a powerful preacher. He was humble, and yet he had this burning zeal for his work. He was considered by others to be a holy man. And Jesus gave him that great accolade of being the greatest man born of a woman. We know that John was uncompromising as well. So much so, it cost him his life in the end. Now, little is known about his boyhood, except that it tells in Luke's Gospel that he grew and became strong in the Spirit. The silence of his early years is however broken, and he bursts onto the scene, probably around about AD 28-29, just before Christ's ministry started. Matthew reports that the place where John preached was in the wilderness of Judea. And like Galilee, this lay within the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. And we know it is through Herod, and through John's condemnation of Herod's relationship with his brother's wife, that he's later arrested, imprisoned and killed. Now the Gospels are unanimous in the report that John lived in the wilderness. Now the wilderness wasn't just like going and living down Nuttall Park. It was a vast, inhospitable land full of crags, full of blistering winds, full of relentless heat. And what John did, John called these people out, away from their comforts, away from their homes, away from the cities, and out into the wilderness where they could hear him preach. Not only did he dress like Elijah, in camel's hair and a leather belt, but he was also as uncompromising as Elijah. He was dedicated to his ministry, was John. To coin a phrase, and a Lancashire phrase, John called a spade, and told it as it was. John was no doubt as rugged as the desert was itself. And nevertheless, he had this commanding sort of righteousness that drew the people to him. And when they came and when he listened to this voice that was crying in the wilderness, what was it? It was a message to call them to repent from their sins, to look to the one that was going to come shortly after him. And the real sting in John's message, the real sting in John's preaching that we read about in Luke 3, was that it challenged them to see their lives how God saw their lives. Because John's message exposed first the greed, and then their avarice, and then the hypocrisy, and then the false religion. He commanded them to share clothing and food, was one of them, in Luke 3, verse 11. And this was just a painful get at them, a painful jab at that society that was hungry to acquire for material things. When the tax collectors came to him and he told them, look, don't take any more money, all he was doing is exposing how greedy they were in the first place. And when the soldiers came to him and he told them to be content with their wages, they must have walked away wincing. They had the opportunity and the power to extort a vast amount of money from the people. The people themselves who said, we are children of Abraham, John cut this under as well. His words were that he laid the axe to the root of this presumption. He warned them, just because you've got a heritage as children of Abraham doesn't stand for anything in the eyes of God. John preached with a certainty. He preached with love. He preached with conviction. He preached with an authority that was not of man, but of God. And many listened and many believed. And he could preach with this authority, and he could preach with this conviction, because John knew that this message was not his message, but it was God's message. And because it was God's message, came with that was authority and conviction that what he said was infallible and was absolutely necessity. There was no doubt in his message. There was no stammering lip in what he said. He did not preach in a sort of apologetic way. He did not say, well, this is what I believe to be true, but you know what's true for me may not be true for you. John was not what he's known today as a postmodernist. That is someone who does not believe there is such a thing as absolute truth. And when this sort of theory comes into the church, what it says is that a postmodernist in the church is someone who does not believe that the Word of God, which we take for granted, is complete and absolute truth in and of itself. A postmodernist would suggest that if truth exists, it's objective. It cannot be known. And if you can know truth, then you've already got a bias. John MacArthur would sum it up like this. He says, if you were to boil it all down to one single thought, then postmodernism is the rejection of every expression of certainty. You cannot be sure about anything. You cannot say that the Bible has final authority. And if you say that the Bible has final authority, to them you are arrogant. Who's been accused of being arrogant? I'm sure we all have. If you said the Bible is the final authority, you're an elitist. You're intolerant. Is that not a common buzzword today? You're oppressive. Now, this isn't something new in the church. I'm sure we've all been faced with this accusation when we have stood witnessing to our friends and we've challenged them and said, well, this is what the Bible says. And what do they say back to you? Well, you know, that's what you believe the Bible says. It's postmodernism summed up. Well, that's what you believe the Bible says, but I believe the Bible says this. As though the truths of the Bible are not absolute. So then all that this does is reduce the Bible down so that the truths of the Bible meet the individual personal needs in many different ways. So what's right for one person is not necessarily right for the next person. Even when these truths contradict each other from Scripture. Let's put it like this. We believe, don't we? We say clearly that the Bible teaches us there's a narrow road to heaven and few are on it. And there is a broad road to destruction, and many are on it. But the postmodernists would say this, there are many narrow roads, but they all reach the same place. And what right have you to tell me, how arrogant can you be that you know that yours is the only road? In fact, the only truth about postmodernism is this, is uncertainty. Uncertainty is the new truth. Now, I'm harping on this because this is in the church. And it's a big thing in America, and I'm sure, no doubt, one day it'll drift over to the UK. Because in the church in America, there's what's called the emergent church movement. And that is what they hold. This is their view. What the church would do would promote doubt and scepticism and say it was humility. So if you doubt somebody's faith, but you didn't say anything about it, you were showing real humility. They would say that right and wrong should be defined in terms of your personal feelings about something, and it is not absolutely true and right. And what does it mean? It means that we cannot stand and preach that Christ is the way, the truth and the life, and the only access to the Father is through him, because to do that is to be against everything that they believe. And what they have done, and I'll show you shortly, is that they've undermined completely what the Word of God is. Because to them, the Word of God is not now the final authority. You cannot have absolute truth, so that the Bible is not completely rejected, we don't push them that far, but it's like put to one side. Rob and Kristen Bell are the husband and wife team who founded Mars Hill. It's a very large emergent church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And they wrote this in Christianity Today in 2004. They said they found themselves increasingly uncomfortable with church. Life in the church had become so small, Kristen says. It had worked for me for a long time, then it stopped working. The Bells started questioning their assumptions about the Bible itself. Discovering the Bible as a human product, as Rob puts it, rather than a product of divine authority. The Bible is still the centre for us, says Rob, but it's a different kind of centre. We want to embrace mystery rather than conquer it. He said, I grew up thinking that we'd figured out the Bible, Christian says, that we knew what it meant, but now I have no idea what most of it means. And I feel life is so big again. Life used to be black and white, and now it's colour. And did you pick up what they said in the middle of that? They're discovering that the Bible is a human product and not a divine product. One of the most famous writers on this is a guy called Brian McLaren. He's probably the best known figure. So if you see any books by Brian McLaren, put them to one side. Listen to what he says, and I'll read you three short quotes. He's the best known figure in the emerging church. And writing again in Christianity Today, says this. He says, I don't think we've got the gospel right yet. I don't think the liberals have it yet. But I don't think we have it right either. None of us have arrived at orthodoxy. Now, orthodoxy, all that means is the body of doctrines taught by Scripture. So he says, we haven't got it right yet. Writing in his book this, A Generous Orthodoxy, he says this, quote, how ironic that I am writing about orthodoxy, which implies to many a final capturing of the truth about God, which is the glory of God. Sit down next to me in this little restaurant and ask me if Christianity, my version, yours, the Pope's, whoever's, is orthodox, meaning that it's true. And here's my honest answer. A little, but not yet. Assuming by Christianity you mean the Christian understanding of the world and of God, Christians' opinions on the soul, on text and on culture, I'd have to say that we probably have a couple of things right, but a lot of things wrong. One more. Writing in his book called A New Kind of Christian, that's an obviously no-no title, he says this. He says, I drive my car and listen to the Christian radio station. Something my wife always tells me I should stop doing, because it always gets me upset. He says, there I hear preacher after preacher being so absolutely sure of his bomb-proof answers and his foolproof biblical interpretations. And the more sure he seems, the less I find myself wanting to be a Christian. Because on this side of the microphone, and the attenders and the speaker, life isn't that simple. Answers aren't that clear. Nothing is that sure. Today we live in an age, and this is coming to the church, where no one has the right to stand up and declare that the Bible is the only infallible truth in this world. That it is inspired by God, it is inherently true, it's sufficient for all the needs of man, it's clear in its teaching. Now this way of thinking has colours all society. That is why Prince Charles would rather be called the defender of faiths rather than the defender of the faith. Why? Because you're not allowed to be so dogmatic. It doesn't take a genius, does it, to see that the commands of Scripture, as Maurice mentioned this morning, are undermined, even ignored by the governments of this land. The reason why? Because everybody's allowed to think and do what they believe to be right. So abortion is a right of choice. Homosexuality is classed as legal. We have generated a promiscuous society that lets mothers take their 12-year-old daughters to the doctors to be put on the pill. I have a friend who I work with, and his wife's a nurse, and she's very highly qualified, and she does every fortnight a drop-in clinic at Manchester. She said, he tells me it's full of these young girls with the mothers wanting contraception and implants. I don't know if anybody picked up the news this week or listened to it. Do you know that in this country we have more pregnancies, more sexually transmitted diseases and more drug addiction in teenagers than in any other European country? I sat listening to this on the radio on the way to work when this report came on, and the specialist was asked the question, what's the cause? And she answered, well, the cause is that these girls are influenced by the stars and the idols in the public eye that live these sorts of lives. And I sat there and I thought, no, that's not right. And then the reporter said, surely it must be deeper than that. There are many girls who are not like this. Surely there must be a deeper rooted problem than mere idol worship for this. And what she was getting at, this reporter, who had it all sussed out straight away, was that family life is completely gone. There is no control because there is no standards. They've all been removed. What we have in this postmodern society is that anything goes because we don't have any truth to control it. It is like that because you have no right to tell me what is right and wrong, and I have no right to tell you what is right and wrong. We are in the mess because we believe we know better than God. In fact, we're in the mess because we believe we are gods. And so we have the right to do anything we feel will benefit our needs, and we should have them right here. Right now, we live in a fabric, in a society whose fabric is a lie. There is no truth. There is no certainty. There is no real right and wrong. And that concept is infiltrating the church and the pulpit. And when that happens, we no longer have preachers, we have communicators. Did you not know that? We no longer have a sermon, we have a discussion. We no longer gather together in reverence as a family of God, family to worship God. We meet in small groups around tables, listening to whatever music turns you on in the background, talking about whatever you want, all in the name of Christianity. This is what's happening in these churches. Remove the authority of the word out of the church, and there is one result. It is a downward slope. And it's a downward slope into an immoral mess that always happens when the gospel, when false gospels come into the church and God's word is undermined. Jude said it. Jude, verse 4, says, for certain men has crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out of this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't enter the church. We might as well enter the pub or the club because there is no difference whatsoever. But thank God that we believe Scripture is inspired. Thank God that we believe that the Bible is the final authority on all these things. Thank God that we believe the scripture is clear and its message is straight before us. It points us to Christ. Scripture is God saying to the world just what John the Baptist said to the world. In verse 29 of chapter 1 of John's Gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Because this is how John prepared the people. He preached a message of repentance, telling the people that Christ was approaching. And we should remember, and we should notice, that he preached a message of sin and repentance. He didn't preach a message of victory and a fulfilled way of life. Why didn't John get the people worked up into a real frenzy of self-esteem and self-worth when he had the opportunity? If the Christ is coming, why not? Let's get them all whipped up. Why did he not preach that message? Why was it the opposite? Because John preached what the people needed to hear, and not what they would like to hear. The preparation that God had commissioned John was to help the people understand that between them and their God, there was a great barrier called sin. And what they needed saving from was not oppression or poverty or a bad way of life. It was judgment by a holy God. So John stood and he preached with passion. He preached a message that pointed man to Christ to help them understand their inability to meet the commands of God. This message that God had given John would not be distracted from. And it's the same thought that we need to take into our preaching now. John would not compromise the truth. John could only speak what God had given him and what Scripture taught. He could not say to the Jew that you're okay because you've got a Jewish heritage. You're okay, you can have the cross, but you can have circumcision and tradition as well. John wouldn't try and tone down the message. He did not try to appease the people with a compromise, saying, well, I know the cross is an offence to some and it's foolishness to others. He didn't tell the tax collectors, well, just don't take as much as you were taking. He told the soldiers, go lightly on them. He didn't do that, John. He didn't water down what God had told him. He didn't try to appease others. He didn't try to present a non-offending gospel. He didn't say to Herod, it's okay, I'll just turn a blind eye. In fact, John would not even let him choose who he was to preach to. John never did any market research of his congregation before he preached, He didn't do a survey to see what the people would find acceptable in what he said or what he'd like to do in the church. He didn't send a flyer out saying, look, I'm having a meeting, come along if you feel up to it. He preached to whoever God sent him. Old and young, male or female, rich or poor, influential or unimportant, they were all the same to John. It was the same message to whoever came out into the desert to hear him. Because he knew each and every one of them had been sent by God. He wouldn't even let them change the focus of the message away from Christ onto himself. He didn't let popularity of him or fame take over his situation. He didn't become proud and self-righteous. The more the people wanted to elevate him, you probably noticed that, the more John went out of his way to say, look, no, I'm not the one. This is the Christ. Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you a prophet? No. Look to Christ. John's message was simple. Behold the Lamb of God. And he wouldn't be distracted to the left or to the right. You and I live in exactly the same times today. We have no right to tone down the message. We have no right to compromise on the truth that Scripture has. To say that the gospel we have is not the only way. You have no right to stand up and say that. We have to be like John, uncompromising. Message of repentance, of sin, and of faith in Christ. Not, well, my message is okay, and if you go that way, that's... I could have pulled up other stuff that this Brian McLaren thinks that Hindus, Muslims, and Buddhists are all going to get there in the end anyway. We cannot compromise the truth of what the gospel is. We cannot even tone down the message. We can't remove the offence. You can't remove the fence because of fear of persecution. You cannot put to one side our doctrinal differences for the sake of love and fellowship. To walk side by side with those who would deny the deity of Christ, who would deny the resurrection and the virgin birth. Do you know, we can't even select who we want to preach to. You know, there's a movement that's going around called the 2020 vision in the church. 1,000 churches, 500 strong by the year 2020. How did they do that? They do it by not preaching the gospel. And by giving men what they want to hear and what they want to do. By removing the focus of the message away from Christ and onto ourselves. And the pressure to do this comes not only from inside the church, but outside the church. John did not say, look, behold the Lamb of God, but you know, you can have your own faith at the same time. John didn't say, behold the Lamb of God, but I'll just tone down the message. You know, you don't need to be too specific on the details. A general view of Christianity will be all right. John didn't say, behold the Lamb of God, and if you get persecuted, just back off for a while. I'm sure you can see that John just said, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And just like John, our responsibility is to point others to Christ just like he did. Because like him, we believe that the Bible is true, the Bible is right, that it is a message that is clear and simple. Jesus says, repent. Well, the Bible says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. The Bible says, believe not and you will die in your sins. It's not rocket science. Like John, we have to see the absolute necessity that we preach this message with clarity, with authority, that we don't get sucked into this compromise of this modern culture that we're in today. Why? Because we're not offering man hope. The only hope you have is in the gospel. How can we prepare men to meet God? By giving them the gospel. Not by building up the self-esteem or building up the self-worth. John told them to look to Christ because he was the Lamb of God. And he was sent for a specific reason, to remove sin. You know, if we were to use that language today and say, do you understand that Jesus is the Lamb of God? I'm sure that a lot of people would have puzzled faces, wouldn't they? We understand it. We're in a church context for many years. But you bring an unbeliever in out of the street and say, look, believe in the Lamb of God, and they wouldn't probably understand what you was on about. But to the Jews, you know, in that day, that came to hear him, this was like a thunderbolt. They understood exactly where John was coming from in this. You know, a lamb among the Jews was killed and eaten at the Passover to remember them, or to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt. A lamb in Jerusalem was offered in the temple every morning and every evening as part of their daily worship. In fact, if they knew the Bibles well enough, they knew that the Messiah was depicted as a lamb. Isaiah 53 verse 7 said, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. A lamb among the Jews was also an emblem of patience, of meekness, of gentleness. They understand exactly where John was coming from. And Jesus himself said that he was the Passover lamb. Paul said to the Corinthians, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. That's 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7. But you mustn't miss the fact that Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was the Lamb appointed by God. He was approved by God. He was sent by God. He was punished by God. It was God's doing. John, the Apostle John, this is, says he was the Lamb slain in Revelation 5 verse 12. He saw that great vision of heaven and he says, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing, because he takes our sin and God punishes it in the body of Christ. The writer to the Hebrews said this, but now at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again in Hebrews it said this, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. They knew exactly where John was coming from when he talked about this lamb. They had all this imagery in their mind of this Passover. They knew exactly that John was pointed to something that they had a lot of information about. And it hasn't changed today. We just have to change the names. Perhaps we don't call him the Lamb of God, but you have to explain the same truths to whoever it is. The same message of who Christ is sent by God. Same message that Christ is God's Son. Same message that Christ died for sin. The message that John preached is the same message that we, each and every one of us, have been commissioned to preach as well. To let the people know that without repentance and without faith, how can they stand on that day? How can they be prepared to meet God if they have not repented and asked for forgiveness? But you know, just to finish this off about the Lamb and to close things. When John spoke about this Lamb of God, they also understood something else that was very critical. And it was an important truth that I think we need to understand and remind ourselves of, especially in this context where anything goes in the church these days, is that the work of Christ is a personal work. It's a work that Christ did. We'll put it this way. He didn't do it for the world. He didn't do it for all the nations. He did it for the individual. Christ becomes, the Bible says, our substitute. He takes our sins and he pays for them. Christ took my sins and he was my substitute. When that first Passover was instituted and the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, what was the purpose of the Passover lamb? Was it not to avert the anger of God away from the firstborn son, specific person in the family? That God would pass by that house and not unleash his anger upon him. The first nine plagues that had presented, well, they had presented no real danger to the Israelites. God's judgment falls on the Egyptians, and it was as though God was making a distinction in the land between them and his people. But when we come to the tenth plague, this distinction is now conditional. The firstborn is not automatically spared from death. What has to happen is, a lamb has to be slaughtered and the blood has to be sprinkled around the door. So the implication is this, that the firstborn of the Israelites would die if this was not done. For God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So the lamb becomes a substitute for the firstborn son. The lamb died in its place. The lamb didn't die for everybody in the family. The lamb didn't die for everybody in the street. The lamb died for the firstborn son. It was a personal redemption. Now, when we go through to the New Testament, the New Testament writers make this connection between Jesus' death and the Passover sacrifice. In fact, Christ makes it crystal clear himself in Mark's Gospel. He says this, and as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant which I shed for many. Christ is making himself to be like that lamb. But what he's also saying is this, that his sacrifice was not a sacrifice that everybody would share in. It would be for those who obeyed the command and painted the doorposts with the blood of the lamb. So this sacrifice that Christ is talking about would not be for all. Who would it be for? It would be for those who in obedience repent and believe. To those who will obey his command and listen to his teaching. Just the same, when John preached, some believed and were baptized. Some did not believe and walked away. We cannot so generalize the gospel that we remove this truth about the personal redemption of Christ. When we preach, behold the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world, We have to remind people that this sacrifice is conditional. It was for those who would obey the command, who would be obedient to the teaching. It does not cover all people and all faiths, is what we're being taught. Christ came to be a personal substitute for all those who would be obedient to his command of repentance and faith. This is why the gospel, this is the gospel the world needs. This is why it's a hard message. Because it's not a compromising message, but it's the truth. It is a message of grace, and it is a message of love. It is a message about Christ being our sacrifice, our substitute, satisfying the demands of a holy God on our behalf. But it's a hard message. But it's a message that John spoke. It's a message that we have to speak. This is the message that God has given us. And when you think about it, what right do we have to change it? Who is the more arrogant? The one who preaches the truth of Scripture, or the one who says the Bible is not the word of God? That God's got it wrong, because we're saying Christ's death is in vain. Let us, like John, prepare the people by preaching the same message and pointing them to the same one who can deal with their sin. Let us simply say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." May God give us a grace to glorify him in this.